Well, this morning we are continuing our reading in the book of Acts. We're reading from Acts chapter 2, verses 40 to 47. You know, and as we said, you know, the book of Acts, Luke writes the story of the early church really during its first 30 years of life. And so Pentecost is considered the birth of the church. It's celebrated 50 days after Passover. And so this year, Pentecost Sunday would be May 20th. Now, Pentecost, as we said, is the day that God sent the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to come. Jesus promised his disciples it was to their advantage that he would leave so that God would send the Spirit and that God's presence would be with us wherever we are. You know, if Jesus had remained on earth, Jesus would have only been in one place at one particular time, at one particular moment. Now, God's presence can be with all who follow him through Jesus, wherever they are and whatever they're doing. And so, you know, last week we looked at Peter's sermon at the day of Pentecost and in which so many people came to faith. And in our passage today, we're getting a description of the life in the early church. And today what we're really looking at is kind of the flavor of that early church and what was so key to it. Listen to these words from Acts 2, 40 to 47. With many other words, Peter, in wrapping up his sermon, warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You know, on that first Pentecost Sunday, Peter spoke to the pilgrims and the thousands gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And you know, before Peter's message, we know that there were about 120 followers of Jesus. And that day, over 3,000 people came to faith. Now, that kind of explosive growth would characterize the early church. And the early church, who was persecuted by the Roman Empire, within three centuries would completely become the dominant faith of the Roman Empire. Completely overwhelming. What accounted for that explosive growth? I think our text today gives us some real clues as to why they were so powerful in their witness. Verse 43 tells us that the early church was attractively different from the society around them. In verse 43 it says, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And everyone includes everyone, not just those in the church, but those in the community in Jerusalem who weren't followers of Jesus. They were all struck by the radical nature of the early church life. It was different than anything they had ever seen before. They were fascinated by what they were seeing. And what was so different about the early church that was described in Acts? Well, I want to suggest a couple of things to you. First, the church was characterized by radical unselfishness. Radical unselfishness. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, that word devoted means you give yourself wholly over to something. You make it a priority in your life. It becomes primary focus of your thinking and your actions. It takes priority. So that verse says that they gave themselves over to, they focused upon, the teaching, loving one another, eating together, celebrating communion and prayer. At a deeper level, what it's really saying is they devoted themselves to God and to one another. Their commitment to God and to the community took precedence over their individual desires and plans. They practiced a radical unselfishness. They gave away their time, they gave away their money, their possessions, and their own individual opinions and rights. Where did such radical unselfishness come from? I think ultimately it's found in the example of Jesus, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus says in John 17, in one of his prayers before he's betrayed, he says this, he's praying to the Father, he says, I'm sending them into the world just as you sent me. I have given myself completely for their sake, so that they may belong completely to the truth. Now, other translations will say, he sacrificed himself, he sanctified, he consecrated himself, he devoted himself to his Father in heaven, he devoted himself to his disciples, he gave himself, he sacrificed himself, he committed himself to his followers, so that they would give themselves over to the truth, to God and to the mission that was before them. Jesus set the example. Mark 10:45, as a verse that many of you know, it says, Jesus came to serve us, not to be served. Jesus came to give himself away. Now, Jesus is unique that way. If you look at any other religion, it is built on a God who comes and gives himself away. In the famous passage in Philippians 2, Paul says that Jesus gave up all his rights and privileges of God. He unselfishly left heaven to live amongst us as a servant, devoting himself to God's plan, allowing himself to be crucified. He modeled that radical unselfishness so that we would unselfishly commit ourselves to God and people. Now, that radical unselfishness led Jesus to talk about a lot of things that other people didn't talk about. He talked about loving your enemies, about forgiving always, about turning the other cheek, about going the extra mile, about reconciling with your enemies. That was radical teaching. It still is radical teaching today in many ways. You know, it's not about me, Jesus was saying. It's about loving God, about loving people. And in the world of the early church, and in our world today, oftentimes that kind of attitude may be viewed as weakness, as somehow thinking that I'm not important, that I give myself away, and as a result, that everyone will walk over me. But that is so untrue. It's actually strength and real power. I know that I'm so loved and valued, important to Jesus, that he gave himself up totally for me. Therefore, I am free to do the same for God and others. And that's what the early church did. They practiced radical unselfishness and gave themselves over and devoted themselves to God and one another. Think about some of the modern examples of people who embrace those Jesus ideal of loving your enemy, forgiving, reconciling, turning the other cheek. Martin Luther King, Mahatma Gandhi, not a Christian, but he embraced those principles. Are those weak people? Those are strong people. And that's what Jesus is talking about. This radical unselfishness is not a weakness, it's a strength. It's based on power and strength and being loved and secured. Well, that leads us to the next observation about the church. Second, it was characterized by radical community. Radical community. The word together is used over and over in our verses today. 44, all the believers were together. 46a, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. 46b, they broke bread in their homes and ate together. You see, the early church was meeting. They were in big gatherings. They were in small gatherings. They met in the temple courts. Now, in the early days of the church, the Christians were not excluded from the temple or synagogues initially. And so chapter 3 tells us that they would meet together in Solomon's portico near the temple. And you get a picture of that. The roof on the side, left-hand side of that picture, is called Solomon's portico. And it was covered on the eastern side of the temple complex. It was 650 feet long. Now think about a football field. You know, that's 300 feet. It's two football lengths, that building you're looking at. It's 50 feet wide. And the columns that hold up the roof were 43 feet high. Now, they met there, and it was large enough for the whole church, those 3,000 or whatever, to gather together in one place where they met together and the apostles taught them. They met in large gatherings where they could hear the apostles, and then they also met in small gatherings and house to house in individual homes where they could share more personally and interact with one another and pray for one another. Eat a meal together. In those settings, they experience intimacy together. You see an inside picture of the portico, how large it was. And that's where they would gather as a big group. Well, think about this. When you care about someone and want to get to know someone, what do? You eat a meal together. Now, you usually don't sit down and eat a meal with someone in your house who's a complete stranger. Because usually when you eat a meal together, there's an intimacy in eating with other people. You're sitting at the table and face to face. You have conversation, and the conversation often goes deeper than just the casual greetings that we talk about here when we greet each other on Sunday morning or in the coffee hour, talking about conversations, weather, or sports. Friendships and relationships begin or develop sharing a meal together. One of the reasons why I wanted to gather our retired folks once a month for lunch outside is because you sit down and talk, you get to know one another, you interact with one another. That's how relationships are developed. That's why the men gather to get to know each other for breakfast. It's sitting down and sharing and talking. That's why Alpha is so effective as a program, because it's not just a Bible study, but you gather around a meal in the beginning and you talk and you get to know one another. Relationships are formed. It develops intimacy. And you think about that. We all have to eat in the course of life. So you have friends in or neighbors and you sit down and eat in the regular routines of life, and caring relationships are built and deepened. And that's what they were saying was happening in the early church. They were eating their meals together and house to house. They welcomed everyone into their community. No one was excluded. Every nationality and ethnic group was welcomed and treated equally. Last week we talked about how there were pilgrims there from every nation in the then known world, and many of those pilgrims undoubtedly stayed in Jerusalem for a while as they learned more about who this Jesus was. You know, men and women were treated with respect equally. You know, in those days, women had absolutely no rights in the Greek and Roman world. They couldn't inherit, they couldn't, you know, they just had no rights. They had no votes. They had nothing. They were more like property. And yet, Acts 6 talks about how the church took care of the women, the widows, in both the Greek, you know, in both Jewish and non-Jewish women. They were treated well. The poor were treated with respect. Wealthy and the poor were not treated differently. Slaves and free men were included, with neither being favored. You know, the whole concept there, if you think about our world, the whole concept was of universal human rights. In many ways, they found the beginning in the local church in Acts, because everyone was welcome, everyone was respected, everyone was shown preference. And that was a kind of life that was completely different than the Greek and Roman culture, where everything was hierarchical, where the rich and poor, and they were kept separate, where slave and freed were treated differently. But yet in the early church, all were treated well and welcomed. You know, the prophet Joel that Peter quoted last week talks about the Holy Spirit being poured out on men and women, old and young, slave and free. All had equal access to God. All were respected in the early community. You know, I've said many times that the Christian faith is personal, meaning that we can all enter into and enjoy a one-on-one relationship with God through Jesus. But we often mistakenly think that the Christian faith is private and individualistic. It's personal, but it's not private and individualistic. The Christian faith is really communal in nature. Following Jesus always means we're called to be part of a community of people. If you think about the Old Testament, it was the same way. Israel, individuals, Abraham, Isaac started, but they were called to be part of a nation, a community of people. The Christian faith is always communal. Now, so many times you'll hear people say that, you ever heard a person say, well, I love Jesus, but I don't need the church? I've heard that so many times in our world today by Christians. And the sad truth is that a person who says that completely misunderstands the nature of the gospel and God's purpose for their life. Because to follow Jesus is to be part of a community. You know, too often the church, it's just an institution today that is no different than any human organization. It's meant, it's supposed to be a community of people bound together in an unselfish love for Jesus and for each other and for the world around, characterized by joy and celebration, grateful for all that God has done, no matter what is going on in the world around them. Acts 2, 46 to 47 tells us that their gatherings were marked by glad and sincere hearts, praising God. There was joy in the community. And the character of that community is meant to be a strong witness for the truth to the world around. Again, Jesus prayed in his final prayers and his final teaching to the disciples in John 13. He says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So in the early church, there was this radical community demonstrating love for one another, and people saw it, and people were coming to faith, and they were believing that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what was happening in Acts. The radical nature of community in the early church, if you read through the New Testament, there are all these one another's, and the radical nature of that community is, I think, highlighted by the one another's. Listen to some of these one another's. Love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Stop passing judgment on one another. Accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you. Serve one another in love. Carry one another's burdens. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, encouraging one another. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Admonish one another. Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Don't grumble against each other. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for each other. Close yourself with humility towards one another. You know, there are a total of 59 one another's in the New Testament. And I think that gives you a flavor of what the church as a community is called to be that was modeled in the early church. That kind of community can only happen when a radical unselfishness characterizes the people in the community. We understand what Jesus did for us, so therefore we can do the same towards others. Let me give you a couple of contemporary examples, I think, that speak to this. You know, people in our country join the military for many reasons. Some for patriotic reasons in the aftermath of 9/11. They want to stand up and defend the country. Some looking to escape their current life situations, looking for better opportunities. Some join because they're looking for the discipline of military life and so on to step forward. There's many reasons why they still join. But when soldiers are in actual combat and you talk to them, you will always hear this same theme, that ultimately when it comes to combat, it's not that they're fighting for the country or patriot, they're fighting for each other. They're fighting for the person standing next to them. And so we often hear of heroic actions and great sacrifices they make for their fellow soldiers. Why? Because they're a community, a brotherhood, and they fight for one another and sacrifice for one another, the person standing next to them, behind them, around them. Think about the Patriots. You know, we're coming to Super Bowl. Everybody's going to think about the Patriots. But there's many reasons why they're successful. But one of the reasons I think they're successful is because the team comes first. When players come in and sign as free agents, often later in their careers, they come because they want to win a Super Bowl, but often what will happen is they will accept a lesser role or a lesser salary than what they typically are used to. And even if it's a diminished role, they're not used to. Why? For the sake of the team, so that they can win a Super Bowl. Now, if a player comes in and is not willing to subordinate their own will to the good of the team, Belichick doesn't usually keep them around very long. They're gone usually pretty quick. Now, somebody they draft and comes along and becomes a really good player, at some point they decide they want that big payday. Very often they end up signing someplace else. The Patriots aren't the one that give them the big payday. And at that moment they may be angry with the Patriots because they don't get the big payday. But if you listen to those players later in their careers or after they retired, the ones that left for the big paydays, they'll come back and you'll hear them talking about how much respect they have for the time they were with the Patriots. Why? Because they recognized that they were part of something that was bigger than just themselves. They were on a team that sacrificed for a bigger purpose, to win a Super Bowl. And they realized in the aftermath that it always wasn't the same way on the other teams they were a part of. And so their opponents, the Patriots, often have bigger talent, more talent, but the Patriots often win because as a team, everyone is willing to do what it takes. They're part of a community that we're willing to sacrifice for that community. That kind of self-sacrifice is described what the early church community in Acts 2 was like. That's the kind of love that the church had and God intends for His church today. People saw it and they were drawn to it. Luke says of the church in Acts, they were enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Well, the last characteristic I would say of the early church is a radical unselfishness, a radical community. Third, the church was characterized by a radical generosity. Now listen to verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to everyone who had need. Now, you can't command generosity. Generosity springs from a grateful and thankful heart, desiring to share your good fortune with others around you. This wasn't a form of communism or socialism where all property and resources are belong to the community as a whole. The leaders of the church weren't demanding that people were doing this. Rather, the people were just voluntarily, spontaneously outpouring with gratitude for what God had done for them, and they were seeking to bless those around them. Throughout scriptures, there's this constant reminder that God's people were to care for the widows, the poor, the orphans, the strangers in their midst. It was to be a characteristic of God's people. You know, in the Old Testament, we really have the first social security system, because the Jews were commanded to leave their fields, the edges of the fields and corners of the field unharvested. Why? So those who were poor, the strangers or the widows, the orphans, they could come and gather food and have some food to eat. They had built-in social security system for people who were troubled. That was part of the Old Testament law. God talks constantly about judging the nation of Israel in the old, and one of the reasons he judges them is because they fail to care for the widows and the orphans and the poor in their midst. Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about when he returns again, how he'll judge people and nations when he returns for how they took care of the poor. These teachings of Scripture, though, they're not enough. They're not sufficient to spur generosity by themselves. The biblical history clearly tells us that. That kind of compassion for people, for the poor, for the struggling, only arises out of a people that has a really thankful and grateful heart, with a firm commitment to community and people. It comes from a people that genuinely understand how much God had loved for them and what he's done for them in loving God and loving people. You know, Scripture teaches that everything in this world belongs to God. Psalm 24:1 says, "The world and all that it is in belongs to the Lord. The earth and all who live on it are His." Every resource in this world ultimately belongs to God because He created it. He created this world around us to provide for us. Everything we have comes because of the grace of God. You know, often we think, and I know this way, I think, I've worked hard, I've earned this, I deserve this. But think about this. Suppose instead of being born here in America, you were born in rural China or someplace in Africa where they had no access to resources. You're born here. By the grace of God, you have the opportunity to earn and to live the way you do because of the grace of God. War could come along. You could live in a war-ravaged land where everything you have is taken away, or floods or natural disasters, everything's taken away. The recession can crash and everything you have saved up in your 401k is wiped out in an instant. Everything we have comes because of the grace of God. We may work hard and we think we earn it, we deserve it, but it all comes because of the grace of God. You know, King David made this wonderful observation. You know, towards the end of his life, he wanted to build a temple, and God said to David, "No, you can't build a temple. You're a man of war. Your son Solomon's going to build it." So he took offerings from all the people for all the money, supplies, and materials they would need to build the temple for God. And he said this after he sees this huge offering. He says this, "But me, who am I, and who are these my people that we should presume to be giving something to you? Everything comes from you, God. All we're doing is giving back what we have been given from your generous hand." You see, David saw this wonderful offering. Instead of saying, "Oh, you people are wonderful," he's saying, "How can we presume anything? All this came from God anyway. We're just giving back a small portion of what God has given to us." And think about it. Jesus is the ultimate example of God's generosity towards us. You know, one of the most famous verses in the Bible speaks of God's generosity. You all know it. You always see a sign at the end of a football game, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, whoever believes in him should not perish." But that God gave. See, it all goes back to that kind of radical unselfishness of Jesus that we talked about earlier. When we realize all that Jesus gave and sacrificed on our behalf so that we could be forgiven and know God's undeserved love and grace and mercy, then it becomes natural we display that same generosity towards others. And that's what the early church was doing. They were generous and caring for people. That's been the history of the church whenever the gospel has been truly understood. If you look at 17th century, 18th century America and England as the church was rising up, impacting people, almost all our modern hospitals and social service organizations were started by Christians who wanted to care for people. Long before Roosevelt ever thought about Social Security and all those things, Salvation Army was there caring for the poor. All those things were birthed out of the church. And today we want the government at all to provide it. But all that was birthed out of a church that understood how much God had given, and so they wanted to give back and be generous. You know, our experiences this past year should tell us as a church, as we think about our annual meeting last year, the same thing. You know, it was made abundantly clear if you were at that meeting that God wants to meet our needs as a church as we seek to do His will. He has provided abundantly for us. Our purpose has to be more than just keeping doors open. You know, this year we've seen how businesses will donate supplies generously when it's not for us, but it's for other people, to help other people. When you seek to help others, people give in our culture, even people who aren't Christians. When we're not just seeking it to keep our doors open and to help us to maintain the status quo. You know, so often churches fall into the trap of just seeking money to keep the doors open and maintain the status quo. That's not biblical. In fact, that's probably sin. Because God said He'll provide everything we need. True generosity happens when we're motivated by the gospel to share the love of God with people in both word and deed. And God then promises that we will never regret that kind of generosity. Paul says it this way: remember that the person who plants few seeds will have a small crop. The one who plants many seeds will have a large crop. In other words, you reap what you sow. You should each give then as you have decided, not with regret or out of sense of duty or obligation, for God loves the one who gives gladly. And God is able to give you more than you need, so that you will always have all you need for yourselves and more than enough for every good cause. The early church in Acts powerfully impacted the world around us because they reflected the radical unselfishness that Jesus demonstrated in His love for them. And it worked out in kind of a radical community, a love for one another, and in a radical generosity that stood in stark contrast to the world around them. You know, next week we're actually going to come back and look at the same passage again, because the same passage kind of spells out the spiritual practices that were at the foundation of the early church. And we're going to look at those practices in particular. But, so think about this. Where are you in your spiritual journey? Do you truly understand and recognize the extreme generosity and radical unselfishness that God has demonstrated towards us in Jesus Christ? Literally, Jesus Christ gave Himself away on our behalf. Again, no other religious faith speaks of a God who is willing to give Himself away, to humble Himself and become like us, and experience the kind of life and death He experienced on the cross that Jesus did. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it because of how good we are. Instead, God had offered us a free and undeserved gift of His forgiveness and love. And He offers us a new life in this world in the same way for all eternity. Do you really understand how generous God has been to us? How will you respond to that generosity? Let's pray. Gracious God, when I come to Scriptures, I'm always amazed what I see, what I hear. Father, when I look back at times in my life, and sometimes now I can think of, oh gosh, how selfish I can really be. How much I want to hold on to things and not give away. Father, You have been so incredibly good to us. You provided all we need. You've given us an opportunity to live by the world's standards, really a very good life. That we all have places to stay and food on the table, and opportunities for things that so many people in the world don't have. Thank you for your goodness to us. But most of all, we thank you for your love through Jesus Christ, that we're forgiven, that we're valued, that you esteem us, that we're cherished by you. Father, just show us, each one of us, what you would speak to each of our hearts individually. What is it that we need to do? How do we need to respond? How can we respond differently? How can I respond differently? That we might just love you and to love others around us in a way that the world would take notice. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for all that you've done, in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.